Scripture reading this evening, sermon text, comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Some theologians would argue it's his third letter to the Corinthians, but we don't need to go down that path this evening. We have two letters in holy and inspired Scripture, and we will read from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The word of the Lord. Well, good evening, and thank you all for having me here today. It really is quite encouraging to see this many people here on a Sunday evening. I have been the pastoral intern at Westminster Presbyterian Church for the last year and a half. I just finished my internship, but I've been preaching around Orange County, Rockland County, the greater tri-state area as sort of an itinerant minister on Sundays, it seems like, for, I don't know, the past 4 years. And it is rare to see this many people at a Sunday evening worship service. So that is greatly heartening and lovely indeed, and a fitting way, as I said, to start the week. So greatly encouraging. This evening, as I said, I'll be preaching from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. And when I started to do my preparation for this particular sermon, I started writing and going through my commentaries and the different process that I have. Every pastor has a different process, but mine's quite a long process. And as I started going through it and I started to actually put pen to paper, fingers to keyboard, I had this strong feeling that I had preached this sermon and this text before, at least. Maybe not the sermon. Although I knew that even if I had preached the sermon, that I wasn't going to preach it from the particular angle or the vantage point that I plan to preach it from today. And then I thought, well, these people have never heard me preach before, so even if I preached the same exact sermon, that would be no big deal at all. Or as one of my favorite authors says, Flannery O'Connor, she famously wrote that there may never be anything new to say, but there's always a new way to say it. There may never be anything new to say, but there's always a new way to say it. And that kind of sums up what happens from the pulpit, right? If you are going to proclaim Christ and him crucified, well, you're going to be hearing a lot of the same things week after week, but they're always going to be said in a different way, from a different vantage point. But anyways, because I was curious to see if indeed I had preached this passage before, I went back to see if I had ever preached 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 before. And it turns out that it was the first sermon that I ever gave. It's probably why it stuck in my head. It was July 13th, 2014, so 8 years ago. I was at a small little Reformed church in Somers, Westchester, New York. And I remember the day very well, although I don't remember the sermon at all. I remember being extraordinarily nervous. And I speak in front of people every day. I teach classes every day at a small little Catholic school. And so I'm in front of people every day, and I've been speaking for a living for quite some time, but I had never preached before. And preaching was a different animal. I remember being extraordinarily nervous, and I remember the stories that I had read of Luther getting behind the pulpit to serve his first Mass, and you may be familiar with the sermon, the story. And Luther is up there, and Luther at the time is a Catholic, and so he believes when he's saying the Mass, when he's giving the Eucharist, that he is actually transubstantiating. He is turning the elements of bread and wine into the physical body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And he starts to quiver and he starts to shake. How am I worthy to carry God? Can I hold God in my hands? How can I do that? And he got extremely nervous and ended up not being able to finish the service. Now, I wasn't quite that nervous, but I was extraordinarily nervous that day. And I was sitting there, and I remember thinking, as I prepared that first ever sermon, well, I figured it was going to be a one-off for me. I thought it would be the only time I would ever preach. I had no idea that I would ever be going into the ministry. And so I said, all right, if I'm only going to preach one sermon ever, what do I want it to be? And I chose 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 as my text, because I figured if I was only going to preach one time in my life, I wanted a text where the gospel was as front and center as humanly possible. I didn't want a text where the gospel was latent or submerged or sort of hidden underneath the surface of the text. You know that there's certain pastors that can sort of find the gospel under every rock and nook and cranny in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a little bit forced. It's all over the place there, but it's not in every verse. And I didn't want to have to smuggle the gospel into the text. And I said, well, what better place than this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20, which I have always said contains the one-verse gospel. The gospel in one verse. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He said, if I'm only going to preach one time ever, I want to preach that. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And that's the sermon I preached that day. This evening, however, I won't be focusing on that all-important part of the text. So you can find that on another day. But I want to focus this evening on the second half of verse 19 and spilling into verse 20. So we won't be focusing on the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But we want to focus on this part this evening. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It's a remarkable words that we'll focus on tonight. And we're going to approach that text, those ending words to 19 and verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to approach them under three headings. The ministry, the waste, and ourselves. I believe, at least in email form, I might have seen that there was a small, tiny place for an outline. Yes, in your bulletin. I don't know how the outlines usually work. I've never preached at a place that asked for an outline, so that's not a very good outline. But those are the three points right there. The ministry, the waste, and ourselves. Well, if there's anything that I've noticed going around to different churches and teaching young college students for the last 13 years is that we are a very, very anxious lot of people. I have never had, it seems like there is an ever-increasing year-over-year ratio of students that will come up and say, well, Professor, I really battle with anxiety. I have so much anxiety. I never even heard the term. When I was in college, I'm not ancient. It wasn't that long ago. I graduated, I think, as an undergrad in 2007. I never heard anyone mention having anxiety. And yet, I would say well over half of my students at one point in the semester will talk about how they are battling anxiety. We seem to be a generation of people whose lives are sort of punctuated with dread, with anxiety, with despair. Now, much of that is due to our sort of fundamental structure of the landscape of our lives. And that's nothing new. Our lives are set against the sort of backdrop of that relentless, monotonous hourglass. You guys all know that hourglass I'm talking about. That hourglass, as you start to get a little bit older, maybe as you start to have children and the years just zip by you, where the top half of that hourglass seems to be losing sand at a remarkably fast pace. And you look back and you're like, well, when was that? Like a year and a half ago? And somebody says, no, that was 8 years ago. 8 years ago. Our lives seem to pass away as if they were a dream. Now, that's not me filling you with existential dread. That's Moses in Psalm 90, right? He says, our lives, they're like vapor, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, like dust blown away. The older one gets, the more those metaphorical falling grains of sand, they seem to sort of speed up. They almost become audible. You can hear them hitting the bottom of the hourglass. We all become like Captain Hook from Peter Pan. Captain Hook, if you remember the old story, he was haunted by that alligator. And the alligator was so haunting because that alligator had swallowed a clock, right? Tick, tock, tick, tock. Time was chasing after Captain Hook. He was not in Neverland in the same way that the young boys were who would never grow up. They have their own set of problems if you dig into the mystery of Peter Pan. But Captain Hook is haunted by his inevitable death. He's surrounded by youth, and he's dying. Tick tock. Now, you and I, we try to silence the crock. We try to ignore that ticking clock. But oftentimes, our indecisions, our sort of aimlessness in life, our lack of a feeling of a deep purpose, our feeling that time is slipping away and we can't do anything about it, our feeling that time is slipping away and when we look back at our lives, we don't feel like we've done that many things that are that meaningful. You look at some people, you look at the great saints of the church, and you're like, I haven't done a quarter of what that person has done. Those things can haunt us. Those things can keep you up at night as you start to age. Is there really anything worse than feeling that you are wasting your life. Those feelings make the noise of the hourglass louder. The alligator seems to be right at our heels. He's gaining ground. Tick tock. We often find ourselves in the position of T.S. Eliot's Proof Rock. Some of you, I imagine most of you, are familiar with that poem. The love song of J. Alfred Proof Rock, that's the poem that made me fall in love with poetry. And poetry, just like the hymns that you just sang, poetry is heightened human language. It's the ideal human language. There's a great 20th century philosopher who said that prose, or the average way that we speak, right, we speak in our normal, non-poetic language, is called prose. He says prose is fallen poetry. Prose is fallen poetry. Right, the Bible's full of poetry. C.S. Lewis famously, in his Narnia series, he has Aslan sing the universe into being. Right? Prose and poetry is beautiful. And Proof Rock, T.S. Eliot's famous poem, is the poem that made me fall in love with poetry. The poem is most likely autobiographical, as J. Alfred Proof Rock is sort of a transcribed version of T.S. Eliot. So T.S. Eliot becomes this man, J. Alfred Proof Rock. And if you're familiar with the poem, you will know that Proof Rock is a man that is paralyzed by indecision. He is, as the famous opening of the poem states, he is like the night sky stretched out like a patient etherized upon a table. Imagine that image, right? You're etherized. You're knocked out like a patient on a table about to be operated on. You can't move at all. Maybe you're aware that the doctors are about to be cutting you open, but you can't do anything. Your limbs are numb. You're tied down. Or to use another metaphor that he uses later in the poem, he says, we are like a bug that is pinned down, ready to be dissected. So Proof Rock can't move. He's paralyzed. He's kind of like another one of my favorite poets, a more modern one, Bob Dylan, in his song Not Dark Yet. Dylan sort of growls on the song Not Dark Yet, as he often does, and he growls these words, shadows are falling, and I've been here all day. It's too hot to sleep, and time is running away. Feel like my soul has turned into steel. I still got the scars that the sun didn't heal. There's not even room enough to be anywhere. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there for Proof Rock. But he, like us, he tries to sort of play the numbers game. You know what I mean by the numbers game, right? When you're sitting there and you're looking at the span of your life, and you're like, well, if my life was a round of golf, I'd only be on like the 10th hole right now. I still got a bunch of holes left to play. Or, you know, you start to be like, well, I got some longevity that runs in my family. You know, my great-grandfather, he lived a long time, and my aunt, she lived a long time. Or in football, I'd be in the late third quarter. I got extra time here. We try to play the numbers game by telling himself, or Proof Rock tries to play the numbers game, by telling himself he's still got time. And he writes, and indeed, there will be time for the yellow smoke that slides along the street, rubbing its back upon the window panes. There will be time to prepare a face to meet the faces that you meet. There will be time to murder and create, and time for all the works and days of hands that lift and drop a question on your plate. Time for you and time for me and time for yet 100 indecisions and for 100 visions and revisions before the taking of a toast and tea. In the room, women come and go, talking of Michelangelo. And indeed, there will be time to wonder, do I dare and do I dare? Time to turn back and descend the stair with a bald spot in the middle of my hair. They will say, how his hair is growing thin. My morning coat, my collar mounting firmly to the chin. My necktie rich and modest, but asserted by a simple pin. They will say, but how his arms and legs are thin. Do I dare disturb the universe? In a minute, there is time for decisions and revisions, which a minute will reverse. For I have known them all already, known them all, have known the evenings, morning, afternoons. I have measured out my life with coffee spoons, and I know the voice is dying with a dying fall. See, all of us are like Proof Rock. We're paralyzed, unable to act. And those of us who do act, those of us who do move, those of us who do make decisions, we often fret that the decisions we're making aren't of ultimate value. We feel that our work, our labor is somehow in vain, that it's meaningless. It is into that bleak existential condition that the words from our text step in like a lightning bolt, like a thunderbolt into that human condition, into that anxiety. We hear these words. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. What an amazing gift for a directionless creation, right? For a people who feel their lives are without purpose, God has given us a purpose and a share in the work of his Son. Think about the words of that text. The King has entrusted you and I with a task of incomparable importance. That means that you are not just or even primarily a teacher or a police officer or a carpenter or a stay-at-home mom or a grandmother or a grandfather. You are first and foremost deputized as an ambassador of Christ. That's what Paul tells us. Your life and vocation, then, is of infinite importance. Far more valuable is your task than any merely horizontal task that you might have, any temporal job that you might have, any temporal job that you might aspire to, right? You might be thinking, well, my life will really start to matter once I get to this stage, right? We often have this. As you get older, you realize you're always climbing the ladder to the next thing, right? If you're a young person, you're sitting there like, once I graduate high school, that's when I make a difference. And then when you're in college, like, once I graduate college, once I move to the next spot in the company, once I move to the next job, once I have a marriage, once I have my kids, once I have the house that I want, right? Look, that's not the way that it works. You have an infinitely important vocation at this very moment. And as is often is the case, if you have a big job, that job entails a big responsibility. Our text says that we are ambassadors for Christ, and that, catch this, God makes his appeal through you and I. That's the way that God makes his appeal. You and I are the very means through which God makes his appeal. His appeal to return to his eternal love. His appeal to reject the path of selfish egoism. To reject a life that tries to sustain itself on bread alone. That appeal is made through you and I. You are called to be a kingdom builder. And the only way to be a kingdom builder is to imitate the King. Right? You are called. Think about the words of 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is one of those apologetic texts that people point to all the time. And most people that I encounter just have never even just paid attention to the syntax of the words. Right, 1 Peter 3 famously says that you are called to be prepared to give an answer when anyone asks of the hope that is in you. And we think that's a gospel text where I got to go and proclaim the gospel to everybody I meet. But Peter says, always be prepared with an answer when people come up and ask of the hope that's in you. Well, what does that mean? Peter thinks that you're going to be living in such a way that people are going to come up and ask you. If people never ask you of the hope that is in you, that tells you about the way you're living your life. Right? That means you better live a life of hope. Right? Nobody asks the hopeless-looking person, hey, why is it that you have so much hope? Hey, sullen, downtrodden, anxious, depressed, joyless wallflower, tell me about the hope that's in you. I was looking to get some of that. Nobody does that. Always be prepared when anyone asks of the hope that is in you. You have been tasked then with living a life that radiates the joy that comes with freely being redeemed by grace. You should radiate it. And those that properly assess their own sinfulness, when you get a feeling for the weight of the baggage, the weight that has been lifted and obliterated by the world-creating and world-redeeming love of God, when you have a feeling of that, you will live a life of joy. You'll be different. If you think your sin is small, your joy will be small. If you realize your sin is great, your joy will be great, right? People find out you're a Calvinist in a college, and then you get all sorts of backlash for that. But they don't really know what it means. They're like, oh, you're always so depressing, talking about sin and original sin and our need for... It's like, no. Sin and a recognition of sin is the thing that gives you joy. That's what gives you joy. Because my sin has been eliminated. It's been eradicated. Right? That is a great gift. You'll be creatures of joy once you realize the sin that has been eliminated from you. Those types of people will be creatures who long to be fed by the life-giving waters of God's word. They'll be planted there, as the psalmist says. They will want to meditate on it. They will be people who eagerly approach the feast of fellowship at the Lord's table, at the sacrament. They'll long for that meal, the height of the created order, sitting at table fellowship with God. They'll long for that meal. There'll be people who flock to church each week as weary pilgrims coming home to be refreshed, as opposed to the legalistic Christians who go to church on Sunday mornings to sort of check some moral box of their own moral imagination. They say, I'm going to feel bad if I don't go to church, and you know, God's going to be happy with me if I go. No. People will be different when you realize the sin that has been eradicated from you. You'll long to be here. You'll say, this is what I was made for. The attitude with which we do things, it always matters. So we are called to be ministers of God's reconciling love. We are called to be ambassadors of his unflinching grace. And this is where things get a little bit tough. We have to remember, we Reformed people don't just believe in sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our only chief authority, but we also believe in one of the principles that wasn't embedded in the famous five solas of the Reformation, but just as important, we believe in what is called tota scriptura, right? That we should preach and take counsel from all of God's word, right? All 66 books, Old Testament and New Testament. And if you believe in tota scriptura, the totality of scripture, you get this feeling that if we're going to be ministers, ambassadors of God's unflinching grace, there's something a little bit unsettling about God's grace. And that is the fact that God's grace is long-suffering. So we have to imitate God's grace, and God's grace suffers for a long time. Our rope of patience with those who offend us, that's real short most of the time. And yet God, who in the face of his name being blasphemed, his honor being impugned, his image being dragged through the mud, what does he do? He waits. He waits till the sin of the Amorites was full, Genesis 15:6. The wicked, child abusing, child sacrificing, sexually promiscuous Canaanites, they were shown grace after grace after grace. I mean, think about this. Cain, whose father walked and talked with God in the garden. That Cain kills his brother, as you all know. He commits fratricide. And then what does the long-suffering, gracious God of the cosmos do? He allows him to have children, to build a city, to have grandchildren. Cain, although cursed, certainly cursed, was richly blessed. You and I, then, are called to lay down our self-righteous indignation. We are called to lay down even our justifiable grievances. And this is very, very hard for American Christians, I have realized, right? We are called to lay down our justifiable grievances, even when you're right. We are called to forego many times being right, to give up being correct, and as the injured party, we are called to wait in grace for the return home of those who have abandoned us. Those are not easy words to live by. They're easy enough to say from the pulpit, but they're not easy to live by. You are called to wait with open arms and an open heart to receive those that have besmirched you, those that have lied about you, those that ruined your Thanksgiving that one time that you still hold the grudge about, or even those that destroyed your entire childhood. You have a job to be an ambassador of grace who waits with open arms. After all, that's what the church is it not? It's what the church is at least called to be. It's called to be a home for wayward travelers and prodigal sons. The church is called to leave her doors open and to make sure that the love of God is still burning inside for those that can return. The church is called to be a home for the children of God who strayed away during their high school years, who have forsaken God's name in their college years, who lost track of who they are and who God is while they were busy making a career, building a business, starting a family, attempting to shepherd the wind. The church is called to be a home where without haughtiness, without pride, they wait with grace for children to come home. And then what do? They offer them a meal. Sit down, break bread, drink wine, for you have come home. The church waits, and it waits patiently. But as ministers of reconciliation, we are also to seek and to save the lost. We are not simply to accept those who come back. We're certainly supposed to do that. We are certainly supposed to accept those that are to come back to us with open arms. But we are also called to run after those who have run from the Father's house. We are called to run after those who have run from the Father's house. After all, that's what Jesus does. A better way of saying that might be, that's who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God in human flesh pursuing those who ran away from the home. And why does Jesus pursue? He doesn't pursue to get even. He doesn't pursue so that he might be reimbursed. But he pursues for our good. Because he knows what we were made for. And he knows that you and I will be empty. We will be lost. We will be aimlessly adrift if we aren't home. You see, Christ was amongst his brethren what he would have us be amongst our brethren. Christ was amongst his brethren what he would have you and I be amongst our brethren. And that is a minister of reconciling love. And that brings us to our second point. Our second point, the waste. The waste. So you and I, we're tasked with being these ambassadors of this reconciling love we've been talking about. And this love that you and I are to display, in most instances, it's going to look small. It's going to look insignificant. It's going to look like waste. Most time, the love and the grace that you're going to show, it's not going to be big and splashy. It's going to look like waste. It might look like a waste of our time. It might look like a waste of our mental energy. It will certainly look like a waste of our finances. After all, the world thinks you guys are some really stupid people right now, right? They're like, wait, you know the economy's in shambles, right? Have you guys checked your 403B or your 401K recently? And you're going to go to church voluntarily on a day that you could be working, making overtime? And not only are you going to go there and forego working on that day, you're going to then give money to worship a sky god? That's what you're going to do? That looks like a waste to the world. It looks like pure and utter foolishness to the world, what you are doing right now. Your acts of grace, your acts of love, they'll often look like Zerubbabel, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4. If you remember the account of Zerubbabel, he's the governor of Judah in the immediate aftermath of the Babylonian captivity. So he's the governor of Judah right after the Babylonian captivity. Now that might sound like a position of power, but that would have no authority whatsoever. Like, I don't know if you guys have a governor of Pompton Plains or a mayor of Pompton Plains. He has more authority than the governor of Judah had in the immediate aftermath of the Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonians had just razed the temple, sacked the city, dragged the Israelites across the desert with fish hooks in their mouth, and now they're returning. That person has no authority. But here stands Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4. And the image is this beautiful image. The images of Zerubbabel standing over the wreckage of that once proud city. And what does he have? He's got a plumb line in his hand. He's got surveying tools. He's looking for a place to lay the cornerstone for a new house of worship. Think about that. Right? You can't even put it into... It would be like if a terrorist organization came over and ransacked Pompton Plains, destroyed it, raped the women, destroyed the buildings. You come back to the village and you say, you know what the first thing we need to do? Let's build a church. That's the first thing. Look, what about our defense? What about our infrastructure? What about the roads? What about our banking system? What about retribution? There's Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4, standing there with a plumb line, looking to build a house of worship. I mean, how absolutely minuscule, how insignificant, how even stupid that act would have seemed. I mean, what a waste. How foolhardy. Zerubbabel is spitting into the wind. He's trying to drain the ocean with a thimble. I mean, what real world cash payout could that have? Why are you wasting your time, Zerubbabel? I mean, what about inflation, Zerubbabel? What about our destroyed infrastructure, Zerubbabel? What about the gas prices, Zerubbabel? What about the Supreme Court, Zerubbabel? What about Congress, Zerubbabel? What about January 6th, Zerubbabel? And you're out here building a temple? And this is the word of the Lord that came to Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4, 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And out of the ash heap of Judah, a fire, a massive conflagration of hope for the weary and salvation for the weak swept across the globe. By the Spirit of God, the slain lion of Judah has risen, and his message has spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the cosmos. You see, what the world sees as useless, as a waste, God sees as the most valuable. He sees as absolutely essential. I mean, to drive the point home, listen to these famous words from the Gospel of Matthew. And before I read these words, I want to put you in the right frame of mind for this. The words you are about to hear, this happens hours before Jesus will enter his passion. This is not weeks, months, years, or even days before Jesus will go to his passion. But hours before he will be beaten, lacerated, and nailed to the tree. Hours before he will be forsaken of God. Hours before he will have all the sin of humanity crushed on his head. This happens. Matthew 26, 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on the head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I mean, you can imagine what we would say if we were there. "What are you doing, Mary? What a waste! All that expensive perfume down the drain!" I mean, if she would have just sold that perfume, invested in an index fund, I mean, with compound interest and dividends, in a few hundred years, you have any idea what that would be worth right now? In a lovely little book by a contemporary artist by the name of Makoto Fujimura, it's a book called Art and Faith, he wrote this, the lovely line. He says, "The only earthly possession Christ wore on the cross was the very aroma of the perfume Mary poured on him. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus all could smell her perfume. Christ called her act of devotion beautiful. What the disciples deemed a waste, Jesus deemed the most necessary." I mean, it's marvelous. Think about that. Christ took to the cross with him nothing but the fragrance, the aroma of that wasteful outpouring of love. I mean, that should really cause us to pause and think about the allocation of our gifts, the allocation of our love, the allocation of our grace. We are to be ambassadors of reconciling love, and God's love is wasteful. So we are to be wasteful with our grace. We are to be wasteful with our love. And let me tell you, I come from a big Italian family. Not all Italian, but half Italian. We have a big Italian family, and there's lots of bad blood, as every family has. All right, there's aunts and uncles that don't talk to each other, and this person can't be around that person. You guys know all the mental gymnastics you have to have when you have big family gatherings at Thanksgiving or whatever it might be. There's a lot of resentment there. And lots of times when you are trying to pour out grace or love on your family members, it feels like a waste. Like you're doing these things over and over again, and it's not taking any root. It's useless. That person's just going to keep taking advantage. It makes us feel like Sisyphus. Right? Like we're doing all this work to love and be gracious to that family member that always takes advantage, and we're just pushing that rock endlessly up the hill. to have it wastefully roll back down at the end of all of that work, again and again. But you and I are told that through the Spirit, those rocks that are rolling down the hill, they are being assembled, and they are building the eternal city. They're building the eternal city. You don't know what that gracious outpouring of love is doing, and you are called to do it nonetheless. Be wasteful with your grace. You see, all of life is grace. All of life is extra. Existence itself is purely gratuitous in nature. I want you to meditate on that for a second. Existence itself is gratuitous, extra in nature. The givenness of things, the fact that things are, is an indescribable mystery. Right? We must remember, because we're prone to forget, our God is a God who is beyond existence. When's the last time you thought about that? Our God is a God who is beyond existence. Right? God is the author of existence itself. He's past existence. There's a wonderful modern novelist. Her name's Marilynne Robinson. Some of you might be familiar with her famous novel, Gilead. I teach that novel often. It's a marvelous little work. But she wrote in one of her essays, "If God is the author of existence, what can it mean to say that he exists? There is a problem in our vocabulary. He would have to have had a character before existence, which the poverty of our understanding can only call existence." Now that might be a little deep and philosophical for some of you right now, especially on a late evening. But whatever existence is pure grace. It's gratuitous. It's extra, right? We need not be, and yet we are. So if everything is grace, and God is a God of grace, and we are to emulate God, we are to be ambassadors of wasteful grace. You got when we have a proper, robust, orthodox conception of who God is, you realize God doesn't need us, right? If you think God needs you, then God is contingent on your behavior, and he's not God. You recognize that if, now this might sound heterodox to you, but trust me, this is pure orthodoxy. If every single human being on the planet converted to Christ and all of them together sang God's praises, that would add nothing to God. God is not enriched by that. He's not greater by that. He doesn't gain more power. He doesn't gain more authority. He doesn't have more aseity. God is fully and completely blessed in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet he loves us. And yet he died for us. It's all extra, all grace. Grace, as I often say, goes all the way down. So we are to be ambassadors of wasteful grace, grace that seems meaningless. You see, what seems like foolishness to the world shines a light on the life of the divine. When you go to pour out grace on that person that you know is going to abuse it again, your family members and people that aren't in Christ, or maybe people that are in Christ, are going to tell you, that's a waste. And you say, yeah, exactly, that's why I'm doing it. Because wasteful grace is the only kind of grace there is. And that brings us to our final point, ourselves. So you and I have been tasked with being ambassadors of lavish, seemingly wasteful grace. And we participate, as Paul tells us, in the restoration of the cosmos, the restoration of others to God, as God makes his grand appeal through us. And we can only do this as those who have been forgiven. All right, what a remarkable gift forgiveness is. All right, we talk about forgiveness a lot. All right, forgiveness, when you think about it, it cannot be earned. One cannot go to the past to change things that have been done. So true forgiveness is always a gift of pure grace. But forgiveness, it runs far deeper than I think we often understand. It's more profound than the way that we often talk about it. Especially when we consider forgiveness in light of our passage this evening. When we consider forgiveness in light of the fact that we are ministers of reconciling love. John Ames, a Congregationalist minister in the novel Gilead, he says these words. He says, to be forgiven is only half the gift. Get that. To be forgiven is only half the gift. The other half is that we also can forgive, restore, and liberate. And therefore, we can feel the will of God enacted through us, which is the great restoration of ourselves to ourselves. See, what a wonderful gift that God has given us. not only the gift of being forgiven, but he's given us the ability to forgive. Right? Not just to be forgiven, but he's given you the ability to forgive. And by doing so, we restore ourselves to ourselves. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. We are a people that are made in the image of a God who is pure forgiveness. Right? God is not a being that has forgiveness, right? Every attribute that God has is God, right? Another way of saying is God is his attributes, right? God is not a God that has a lot of love. God is love. God is not a God that can do a lot of powerful things. God is power, right? God is not a God that has a lot of grace. God is grace, right? God is not a God that, you know, has a lot of mercy. He is what mercy is. So our God is a God that is forgiveness. And if we're a people made in his image, then we're indeed made for forgiveness. That means to fail to forgive is to be subhuman. To hold a grudge is to be bestial. Right? There is absolutely nothing manly or tough or life-giving about withholding forgiveness. I'll speak directly to the men here because that's the only experience that I have. But I know a lot of men who think it's tough to not forgive people. Right? I've been offended, my honor's been impugned, and I'm not going to mend that bridge. There's nothing manly about that. Not being forgiving is to be subhuman. It's to be bestial. Indeed, I would say there is nothing more manly, more dignifying, more beautifying to the self and to others than to forgive them. And to forgive others, especially those that don't deserve it at all. Those that aren't repentant. Those that you know when you pour out your love and grace upon them, they are going to spit on it. They are going to ruin it. They are going to trample it. They aren't going to care about it. Forgive them anyways. Paul tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So if we are going to receive this free gift by which God allows us to reconcile ourselves to ourselves, what does that mean? It means we have to have God in us as well. And here's the sign that God is in you. Here's the sign. Here's the telltale sign. You want to know if God is in somebody? That you show grace to others. There's the sign. To be reconciled to God, think about this. We all want to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God is to be brought into his presence, right? Reconciliation, to be brought back into the presence of God. And if you are in the presence of God, you will be transformed into his likeness. And God is forgiveness. So if you have been reconciled to God, you're brought before his presence, you will start to look like him. You will start to share some of his attributes, right? God has communicable attributes, attributes that he can communicate with mankind. If you spend time in God's presence, you will become more forgiving. You will become more gracious because that's what happens when you spend time with God. There is no being reconciled to God without being made a creature of grace. It just doesn't exist. There are no Christians that are not gracious Christians. It's an oxymoronic term. To be reconciled to God means to be brought before the fount of all grace, and to be brought before the fount of all grace means to start to be gracious. You and I, we are called to be prophets of reconciliation. And as Flannery O'Connor wrote, anyone who is a prophet, well, they got to have someone to prophesy to. That's what Flannery O'Connor says. Anyone that is a prophet, we're all called to be prophets, well, you have to have somebody to prophesy to. And you might say, well, I'm not sure who I have to prophesy to. And I would say, well, of course you do. Look in your mirror, right? We all have someone to prophesy to. And that is because daily we need to be prophets to ourselves, to daily tell ourselves the story of grace, that we might be transfigured into figures of grace, right? That's why we come back to the text of Scripture over and over again. We tell these stories over and over again, because as we stray from them, we're not being transformed into the things we should be. But as we meditate upon the Word of God, we get transformed into something that better resembles who we were meant to be, image bearers of God. And let me tell you, prophesying to yourself can be difficult. We need to be prophets like the young boy Tarwater from O'Connor's famous novel, The Violent Bear It Away. I love that novel. I teach that novel as well. And there's a famous line, I think it's the key line in the novel, where O'Connor says, prophets are those who warn the children of God and ourselves of the terrible speed of God's mercy. I love that line. Prophets are people who warn the children of God and ourselves of the terrible speed of God's mercy. I love those lines because we expect, right? A lesser writer would say, a prophet goes out to warn people of the terrible speed of God's judgment. That's what we expect a prophet to do. But she says, no, no, you know what prophets do? They warn of God's mercy. And that's because O'Connor understood that God's mercy burns. His mercy singes. His mercy scalds. But it only burns away the non-essential. The flames of God's love, you know what it does? It eats up and eradicates the old dying man. And it purifies us. It hardens us. And it fits us for the eternal weightiness of glory. The Old and New Testament alike, they often speak of this existence that you and I are in right now, this earthly existence. They use language like it being light, ephemeral, wispy, airy. Right? This existence is it's nothing. Right? Famously in the Old Testament, there's an image. It says, God had took out scales and he weighed all of the nations. All of the nations in the world. Imagine there's scales here. And you pile up every nation, not just America right now, but Russia, the Ukraine, the ancient Roman Empire, the ancient Greeks. Take all the nations of the world, all of human industry, and put them on a scale. And God said, and on the scale, compared to the weightiness of God, they were like dust on the scale. That's what this whole existence is. It's light. But God's presence, glory, the Apostle Paul tells us, is weighty. It's heavy. It's substantial. And to make it in that land, you got to beef up and put on some muscle mass. You got to be a little bit tougher to make it in that land. I mean, listen to these words from Paul. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a chapter before our main passage right here. This is what Paul says about this existence versus glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So I ask you, how do we prepare ourselves then for the weightiness of glory? If this existence, all of the trials and tumult of this war that you are going through right now as pilgrim people, if all this is airy, how do you prepare yourself for the substantial land of glory, for the weightiness of glory? Well, I'll tell you, because Paul makes it really clear. We act faithfully as ministers of gracious, reconciling love now. That's how you prepare yourself for glory. Because the act of showing grace is enlarging. It's like training a muscle. Any of you that are into strength training, you realize when you're lifting weights, you know what the purpose of lifting weights is? It's to rip your muscles. You want to rip the muscles so that they might regrow back the next time stronger and bigger. The act of showing grace is similar to that. Every time you do it, it allows you to have more grace, to hold more grace. It's an enlarging activity. Showing grace to those who don't deserve it, it's like running into a fire. It's going to hurt. It will burn. But that is part of a sanctification that will heal the one that you are forgiving. And it will heal you. It will harden you and it will prepare you for glory. Right? Forgiving people that do not deserve it enlarges you. It enlarges your capacity for more grace. And it heals the person that you are forgiving. There's a double act that's going on there. Another one of my favorite authors is somebody that I'm less confident people would be familiar with. A man by the name of Baron Friedrich von Hugel. Now, who knows? Maybe some of you will catch me on the way out and be like, I was just reading Baron Friedrich von Hugel this afternoon. I doubt it, but maybe. He was an Austrian Roman Catholic theologian who died in the 1920s. He was actually a huge influence on Flannery O'Connor, who I've mentioned that I love, so that was my gateway into Baron Friedrich von Hugel. And he's got this beautiful work called The Mystical Elements of Religion. And in The Mystical Elements of Religion, von Hugel writes these words. Gold, when once it has been fully purified, can be no further consumed by the action of fire, however great it be. Since fire does not, strictly speaking, consume gold, but only the dross which the gold may chance to contain. So also with regards to the soul, God holds it so long in the furnace until every imperfection is consumed away. And when it is thus purified, it becomes impassable. So that if thus purified, if it were kept in the fire, it would feel no pain. Rather would such a fire be to it a fire of divine love, burning on without opposition, like the fire of the eternal. Gold, once it has been fully purified, once all the dross has been taken out of it, when it's in the fire, nothing, it's not hurt anymore. It's not damaged, right? Showing grace is hard because it's purifying and it's hurting only the old dying man, right? There are two men. There's the new man and the old man, right? If there is a spiritual body, then there is a heavenly body, Paul tells us, right? The old man is decaying. It is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. The old man hurts when you're showing grace, when you're besmirched, when you're lied to. The new man rejoices in the opportunity for forgiveness. So you're not being hurt there. Just the dying you is being hurt there. And that's good. Help the process. Showing grace is hard, but it's only hard for the old man, the old self, the man that's passing away. So I challenge all of you. You want to pour out your grace. You want to empty the tank so that you might be refilled, but this time when you're refilled by grace, you get more grace. Right? Grace enlarges because it is a restoration of ourselves to our true selves, to those that can dwell in the presence of God. Only gracious creatures can dwell in the presence of God. Praise be to the God of love, who was in the person of Christ, reconciling the world to himself. May the appeal that he makes through you be recognized here in Pompton Plains, throughout all of New Jersey, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, until Christ comes again in glory and bestows upon all of his children the eternal weightiness of that glory. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father God, as your word has been proclaimed and put out into the world, we pray that it will go out with might and with power. Father, we pray that this would not just be something that we do on Sunday evenings, but this would be moments of reflection in your presence, that as we gather as your creature, as your new united humanity, this third man that is the church, as we gather here together in your presence, that we might more and more start to reflect your image, that we might go out into the world so that others might be drawn here to this very end for which you have created for us. Father God, we pray that you would make each and every one of us creatures of grace, knowing that grace will enlarge us, it will stretch us, it will pull us and enable us to maintain and see and understand more of your presence. Father God, that our acts of grace will better ready us for the beatific vision, for what we were made for, to gaze at your face. Father, this is our only purpose. This is what we are made for. And anything short of staring at your face will lead us in the wrong direction. We will not be satisfied. We'll be empty. So, Father God, we pray right now. We pray for your spirit. We cannot do this alone. Father God, we are weak. We are corrupt. We are sinful by nature. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Father, send your spirit and pull us, grind upon us, so that we might imitate the work of your Son. Father God, help us to be what Christ was to his brethren, ambassadors of reconciling love. Father, help us to do this not that we might gain worldly acclaim or praise or good feelings in our own soul, but Father, let us do this so that it might bring glory to you. Father, may our praise this evening be edifying, fitting, May it be used in the service of your kingdom. Father God, I pray a prayer of blessing over each and every person here as they embark on this new week. Father, may this week mirror the created order, Father, because you have made us to be people that work, to work diligently so that we might give to those in need. And as we work, we long to be brought back here safely again next week, that we might feast in your presence, that we might have table fellowship with the King. We thank you for opening up that fellowship to us through your Son, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.